Romans 12, starting in verse 14 and reading through verse 21. Romans 12. Paul writing says this: "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It's mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." You'll remember the text we read recently. God makes the rain to shine, or the rain to fall and refresh the just and the unjust, the sun to shine and to give food to the just and the unjust. Well, this text is saying, be like your God. Give to those who are good and evil alike. The divine nature that we see manifest in the universe around us, the nature of spirit from which universe comes, demonstrates a clarity of goodness that is given to all, given to the good and given to the bad. So, as children of God, reflect the very image of your God and be a blessing to the people of the earth, the good people and the bad people alike. Regardless of whether they're your friends or whether they are your enemies, be good and do good toward all people. Be a blessing to those who have high social standing, and be a blessing to those who have low social standing. Treat them equally. Be a blessing to those who are rich just as much as to those who are poor. Those who are famous, just as much as those who are obscure. Those who treat you nicely, just as much as those who treat you poorly. Simply be and do good, irrespective of who receives your goodness. When people persecute you, don't curse them. Bless them. Don't exercise revenge to those who do you harm. If there is any vengeance to be had, it belongs to God, not to you. On the contrary, you are to do just the opposite. When someone mistreats you and becomes your enemy, and you find your enemy hungry, feed her. If your enemy is thirsty, give her something to drink. And do not be overcome by evil. Do not let evil exist unchallenged on the planet. Do not be overcome by evil. Instead, assert yourself and overcome evil by doing good. Now, there's a phrase in this passage that's very difficult to understand. It's an idiom from a culture of long ago: heap burning coals on someone's head. What in the world does that mean? If someone who lived in AD 65 was to come to our time and learn English right now, they would come across the word dog in the learning of English, and they would think, well, that's pretty straightforward. I understand what that means. It's a four-legged animal. It's a pet in people's homes. However, they would eventually run across a sentence like one of these that would make them quite confused. My dogs are killing me. Now, if they took that literally, based on that four-legged animal that lives in our home, we would think, oh, my dogs are killing me, and they would think something quite literally very different than what we mean. Or, I've got hot dogs on the grill, come on over. Now, if they took that literally, that also would mean That kid on the snowboard, he's a real hot dog. Or the IRS dogged the bedraggled businessman. Now we, in this time, we move effortlessly from each one of those uses of the word dog, and it's not difficult for all to make the exchange. However, if you were coming from AD 65 and looking at an extinct language, which for you this would be, well, I guess not an extinct one, but a not formed one yet, you would think this is very tough to understand. Well, likewise, it's very difficult for us to go back and understand this idiom, heap burning coals on someone's head. So, we go to the commentators, the ones who have studied all of this stuff and looked at it and say, well, what do they think? What does it mean to heap burning coals on someone's head? Odds are it does not mean taking a shovelful from the hibachi and putting it on somebody's scalp. That's probably not what it means. Most commentators who have tried to illuminate this are at odds with one another. And they've all say something different. And I've read almost all of them, and this is the conclusion I've come to. We don't really know what this metaphor means anymore. A lot of people are out there telling you they know, and they really don't know. We can make some stabs, we can make some suggestions, but this one has really disappeared under the sands of time. We don't know what it means. So we do our best to try and explain it, but the fact that we don't know leaves some ambiguity. What does this word mean, this phrase mean? But because we don't know what it means, that may actually be a gift to us. Because not knowing means that our imagination can come and bring some wonderful possibilities to what this idiom might have meant. So if you read the commentators through the lens of, hey, I wonder what this person's imagination might say, this is what we come up with. One commentator imagines village life, and he says, each morning a child is carrying a coal filled with pottery on top of his or her head to all the households in the community, bringing fire to start the morning. And then this commentator says, well, kindness is kind of like that. It creates warmness within us. It warms our minds, and that's one good thing. That seems a nice interpretation. Another commentator said that there was an Egyptian ritual when a person was deeply moved to repentance that they would put coals on their head. And the author of this said, well, then that's what this means. We lead our enemies to repentance. We cause them to change their ways when we treat them kindly. Well, that too is a wonderful possibility. Another says, well, it's putting coals on someone's head is melting the enemy's hostile and frozen mind. Well, I kind of like that. That's a good one. Most of them quote noted that this was a quotation on Paul's part from the Proverbs, and when you go back to the Proverbs and you read it in the Hebrew, there is this commentary about the Old Testament scriptures called the Targum, and in this commentary on it, this ancient Hebrew commentary that people thousands of years ago wrote, when they came to that passage in Proverbs, they said this is what it means. God will hand your enemy over to you. This action of kindness will turn your enemy into your friend. Well, Paul, being who he was, must have known the ancient Hebrew commentary, so they would have thought that he would think that being kind to your enemy will turn your enemy into your friend, kind of like Proverbs 15 that says, a soft answer turns away wrath or anger. But most of the commentators have some component talking about how kindness brings a healthy form of shame to our enemies. In other words, when we take kindness and we hold it up against the terrible actions of our enemies and we juxtapose those right next to each other, our enemies can see how clearly their words or deeds have been evil or have been wrong. And so, one of them says this, vengeance might break your enemy's will or break your enemy's spirit, but kindness will break his heart. Let us not store up further punishment for our enemies, but in our kindness, let us move them to repentance. This way of thinking about heaping coals on someone's head seems particularly consistent with the way that Jesus talks about treating people. Listen to a story that one of the commentators put in his passage. He was from England, and he was writing this after the war. He told this story. During the Second World War, a Christian couple who were pacifists, that means that they didn't believe in war, lived next door to a very patriotic family. That means that they were fully behind the war. In the first year of the war, the father of the patriotic family was particularly abusive and unkind toward the pacifist family. Then one night, a bomb fell on the land between the patriots and the pacifists' home. The patriots' home was partly demolished, and they were wounded. Homeless and hurt, they were kindly received into the home of the pacifists. They were fed, their wounds were bandaged, and they remained safely during the rest of the air raid. And the next morning, the same neighbors, who had been so terribly abused for over a year, sorted out all of their own clothing and began to find accommodations and began to serve the father and his wife in the patriotic family. Now, the middle-aged daughter of the patriotic family shed tears as she turned to her neighbor and said, "Now I know what kind of Christianity yours is." However we interpret this idiom of putting coals on someone's head, it's clear that when we do kindness to our enemies, something good happens. Something good happens to them. It might be that it awakens them to their own evil. It might be that it leads them to turn and repentance. It might be that we win our enemies over to be friends. And it might be that it warms our own souls to do good for others. And what I suspect is that all of these interpretations have some point of truth. All of these carry some validity to us. This is multifaceted, this concept of loving enemies that Jesus introduced 2,000 years ago. And when he introduced it, it flew in the face of everything everybody knew about life. It just doesn't work. It can't be true. Because the way that the world works is you just don't love your enemies. You love your friends. But now Jesus comes along and says, no, there's more. Love those who mistreat you. Don't just do kindness to the people who treat you well. Be a new breed of human beings. Break the cycle of hatred and break the cycle of violence. Be the kind of people that disrupt this very predictable succession of events that happens in our families, it happens in our workplace, it happens in the marketplace, it happens wherever we go. There's a very predictable series of events. Someone does something bad, someone returns bad for bad, it escalates, gets bigger, and then we don't talk to each other or we're divided or we're split. And that is so predictable, it is so human, it happens all the time, and Jesus says, break the cycle that leads to broken hearts, break the cycle that leads to broken souls, live differently. Be a people who do the unexpected. Be a people who do the unpredictable. Live in such a way that you establish a new kind of citizenship in a new kind of kingdom. The world that you live in, being citizens of that world, has some very predictable ironclad rules of speech and conduct. And they are this: love your friends, hate your enemies. Return good for good, return evil for evil. We understand that. If someone is kind to you and invites you to a party, there's a social obligation to then invite them to a party. We return good for good. If someone does something kind for you, you are almost socially obligated to do something kind for them. These are the ironclad rules of this world. And Jesus says, that's good. But there's more. Now when someone does something mean to you, you return a kindness. That's what it means to be citizens in this new kind of world, this new kingdom. This God kingdom. And in this kingdom, the currency of state is love. This kingdom is on an expansion, a time of expansion. It is moving into the kingdoms of this earth. It's steadily moving out and taking more territory. It's going into the kingdom of family life. And it's beginning to move into the kingdom of business life. It's moving into school life, social life. And as it goes into each one of these areas, it's trying to subvert each one of them, turn them over on their heads. And this kingdom that is expanding relentlessly has weapons involved with it. There's weapons involved in this territorial expansion, but they're not the kind of weapons that are typically used by the other kingdoms. The weapons of the kingdom of God are love and mercy and kindness and goodness. Quite different from the weapons of the existing kingdoms. So, Jesus introduced this radical notion of love, but he didn't spend much time talking about how to do it. He didn't spend much time talking about how to use the weapons. He laid them out and said, this is how you're to live, but he didn't talk about how in the world we go doing that. He left that to succeeding generations. And Paul, very next in the generation, in this text that we are looking at right now, begins to unpack some of what Jesus' words mean. It wasn't just Paul, but the fathers and mothers of the church over the centuries, individual communities of faith like our own, our spiritual friends. This is the place where we figure out how in the world we're going to do this. How are we going to love our enemies? Every one of us knows that this is so difficult, we would almost say it is impossible. It's to us, together, to figure out how to implement this radical departure from the kingdoms that we're used to living in, where good begets good and evil begets evil. So, this is what we're doing together. We're talking about how in the world we can love our enemies. And because it's summertime, I know that a lot of us are not able to come every week, so I want to do a brief review of what we said the last couple weeks. We began by thinking about what love means. We said that we've got this definition of love in the church so often that is anemic and it's defanged. All the power has been taken out of it because it's simply become being nice. That's what we've thought love meant. Love meant just being nice. But we said that doesn't work. There's a much better way of thinking about what love is, and that is it would be to give our enemies what they need. And we noted that often what our enemies need is very different from what our enemies want. In a world full of addiction, in a world full of denial, in a world full of immersion in these false views of reality, our interior worlds get all twisted up. Our thoughts about what works and what doesn't work get all distorted. And what we want and what we're used to and what we're comfortable with and what we expect from other people is often a distortion of truth. It's often messing up truth. It's counter to goodness. So consequently, when we give those people who mistreat us what they need, a lot of times it makes them uncomfortable because it's not what they want. It's not what they're used to. So we looked at a saying of Jesus who said, love this way. And then I paraphrase. He says, give them what they need, not necessarily what they want. And if or when they hate you for it, I'm sorry. But just know this, you can take comfort in that they hated me first. So, we are to give our enemies what they need. In order to do that, we must understand what they need, which in turn demands that we understand what it means to be human. What's it like to be a human being? So we went back and we examined last week an old model that we've looked at more closely when we talked in other contexts. And we talked about how people's actions and people's words and the deeds that they do, that all those things that generate conflicts, that create enemies between mothers and sons, all those kinds of things that we looked at last week, they're not rooted on the surface, they're not rooted in the actions, but they're rooted in some fundamental core belief that is down inside of us. And even if we can't discern what the belief is or the wound from which these conflict-creating actions come, it's that core belief that needs to be addressed. And so we talked about how Christian people begin to address that core belief one of two ways. We've got two typical patterns of how we respond to it. It's either tenderness or strength. And we saw how both of those have been very ineffective. We saw that applying either one without the other doesn't challenge and give people what they need. Tenderness without strength, we said, was syrupy and false. It invites our enemies to remain in their self-deception. It invites our enemies to remain in their woundedness, in their addiction, in their denial, in all those things that create all of these conflicts. And that doesn't give our enemies what they need. But then strength without tenderness, we saw, is harsh, and it drives people away, and it creates distance between us. It ignores the very fruit of God, which is mercy and grace and kindness and goodness. That doesn't give our enemies what they need either. So a balance of the two is needed, and we told the story about Alan and his mother. Now, after the service, Lusan spoke up, and she said, you know, I hadn't thought of enemies as being people who are close to us. I hadn't thought of that. I usually think of enemies as outsiders. But that's not really true, is it? We saw last week that it was true for Alan, most of the conflicts that you and I have with people are with those who are very close to us. Typically, the people who act in ways that feel like enemies are our family members, our church members, co-workers, dear friends. Those people who are dearest to us are often the most frequently in the category of our enemies. Sometimes I am an enemy to Denise. In my lucid moments, I would never choose to be, but I'd be honest if I didn't confess it that I am. I often act toward her the way that an enemy would act toward her, because enemies are people who do harm, sometimes intentionally and sometimes unintentionally. And I do harm to Denise from time to time. I do this to the people who are most dear to me, and so do you. We do that. That's part of this life. And when we harm a person that we love on purpose, we're typically trying to get the other person to pay for something. In other words, they have done some bad thing, and we are now bringing punishment to bear on them for doing that bad thing. Usually, we cloak this bad action in some kind of self-justification. That person deserves the harm I am now inflicting. My harsh words, my raised voice, these things are justified because he or because she did X, Y, Z. Therefore, it's okay for me to be on the attack the way that I'm on the attack. Now, we wouldn't think that in our clear moments. But at the moment, that is how we think. Denise is the most precious person to me on the earth. However, I've done this on more than one occasion to her, made her pay for some perception that I had of a bad thing she'd done. Now, if we were honest and fearless in checking our motives when we are in situations like this, often we will see this, that we are usually acting out of self-deceit. We're usually acting out of personal hurt, we're usually acting out of selfishness, and we're usually acting out of a desire for this person to act the way that we want them to act, to do what we want them to do. Perhaps you can imagine this. A husband raises his voice and yells at his wife because she said or she did something that embarrassed him in public. And in the course of these conversations that are at a very elevated, heated tone, he would accuse her of being disloyal. He would use very inflammatory language, like the word betrayal. He would use whatever tools are on hand, which would often include shouting or cursing or rapid-fire accusatory language. And for the moment, he perhaps believes in the righteousness of what he's doing, what he is saying. He thinks this is a good idea at the time. But in most likelihood, he's using his language, and he's using his tone, and he's using the volume of his voice as tools to punish his wife, to do harm to her for a bad thing he perceives that she has done. And if he were to think clearly, after the emotional dust has settled, he would probably tell us, you know, I was reacting because I was hurt. She hurt me. And I was using my words and I was using my tone to hurt her back. And this is exactly what Jesus is talking about. Imagine that there is a husband, in this instance, could have been a wife, and having the most common form of marital spat that there is, but are intentionally doing harm, intentionally becoming an enemy. That's what happens when we do it intentionally. We usually justify ourselves by saying, this is the right thing to do because this person deserves it. But on the other hand, there are times when we hurt those that we love unintentionally. We don't try and do it. When this happens, it's usually because there's some pattern of behavior that is so deeply embedded inside of us that we don't even see it anymore. I don't see the air around me. I don't think about the fact that I breathe it in so many times each day. I don't go through that. It's just present. It's just here. I can feel it if I move my hands around, but I don't even consider it. I am so immersed in it, I'm not even aware of the air around me. I imagine it's the same way for a fish in the water. The fish doesn't even think about the resistance of the water on their tail. It's just so present. It's there. Well, that same kind of ever-presentness happens to us when we have patterns of behavior that have just become so part of us, so much a part of us, we don't even think about them. I can imagine a scenario in which, let's make it a wife this time, that, let's make it a sister. That would be better. A sister has a brother-in-law, and the brother-in-law has said or done something that felt mean to her, felt like it was harmful or hurtful. And so what does she do? She begins to withdraw and to ignore him. And in the course of the family meal or in the course of the times that they interact with each other, she will purposely avert her eyes and she will purposely stay away from talking to him because she has hurt him and she is now staying away. Now, this behavioral pattern started for her when she was very young. It was a point of self-protection. When I get hurt, I just protect myself and stay away. But now, it's become so much a part of her life that she doesn't even see it. And she doesn't recognize that this is a tool that she uses as a way to punish people, to pay them back. I'm not going to talk to you. I'm not going to be around you. I'm going to withdraw from you. And here she is, doing harm to her brother-in-law to pay him back for the harm that he did to her. And this is exactly what Jesus was talking about. So in either case, whether we do harm wittingly or unwittingly, we do harm to others around us, and others do harm to us. We become enemies. And Jesus said, there's a different set of rules for dealing with enemies than the one with which you're familiar. Harm will come to you just as surely as the sun will go down this evening. Harm will come to you just as surely as the sun will come up again tomorrow morning. Everybody sometime must deal with an enemy. And everybody is somebody's enemy some of the time. It is an unavoidable reality. And Jesus said, in this ubiquitous reality that exists everywhere around us, there's a new set of rules, a different way of living. You don't live the way everybody else lives in this ever-present reality of people wittingly or unwittingly doing harm one to another. In dealing with Jesus' outrageous insistence that citizens of his kingdom must love their enemies, we have opportunity for it to come into play all the time. Day after day after day, every one of us in all of our lives find that we are wounded by others. So, we start looking at this text today. We'll look at it again next week. Paul begins unpacking Jesus' radical notion in ways that are very practical. He starts by making this love path that Jesus has asked us to walk very doable and very workable. Whenever possible, he says, be at peace with those around you. Don't do the kinds of things that create enemies. First, do no harm. Don't do bad things to other people. Whenever it's possible, don't pick a fight. Treat people with respect. Treat people with kindness. Practice Jesus' invocation to do to other people what you would want them to do to you. So, let's say one day you're in a situation and you get angry, and you get hot and you fly off the handle, and you say some things that were mean, some things that were harsh, and in a moment, you look up and you realize, I've just been like a bull in a china closet. I've wrecked everything in sight. What do I do now? Well, what do you want from those around you? You would love it if someone would extend to you grace in that moment. You would love it if someone would come to you, put their arms around you, and call you back to sanity. You would love it if people would give you time and space and then come approach you, smile at you, and forgive you. You would love that if someone did that for you. So, do to others what you would like them to do for you. Be a peacemaker. You have a character lapse. And this isn't the first time you've had this particular character lapse. You've done this 587 times before. It is a habitual character lapse. The very thing that you hate, you do, and you do, and you do, and you do. When that happens to you, what do you want? You would love it if someone would come and love you in the middle of your sin. You would love it if someone would come to you and care for you and draw you to the light to wholeness of spirit. You would love it if someone would extend you grace and acceptance in your weakness. You would love it if someone would come and pray for you. Someone would encourage you. Someone would stand with you and support you. So, do unto others what you would have them do to you. Whenever possible, do that to other people. And at your lucid moments, when you find that yourselves stuck in blind slavery to some character flaw, something that is destroying you and you don't even see it, you would want people who love you to challenge you. You would want people who love you to come. Now, remember I said in your lucid moments, because when you're really stuck in it, you don't want people to come and fix you. You want to just get away, leave me here. But in your lucid moments, you would want someone to come and challenge you, to push you, to nudge you, to intervene on your behalf and free you from your prison. And so, do that for your enemies, Paul says. Don't do what those people who live in the lesser kingdoms that are around you do. Don't live in this tit-for-tat posture of vengeance. In fact, turn the whole concept of vengeance right on its head. When your enemy becomes angry, return a smile. When your enemy's words are harsh, return words of kindness. If your enemy is hungry, feed her. If she doesn't even know that she is hungry, give her food that is rich and vibrant to her soul. In fact, whenever you see harm being dispensed, whenever you become the brunt of another person's evil, or whenever you see someone else becoming the brunt of someone else's evil, don't tolerate that. Don't be overcome by evil. But also, do not return evil for evil. Don't pay people back what they deserve. You are citizens of a different kingdom. A kingdom that is quietly invading the kingdoms of this earth, invading families and invading neighborhoods and invading companies and invading friendships. And this new kingdom is subverting slowly the powers of these kingdoms, trying to destroy them quietly, sneakily, seditiously. Join in this kingdom fight, Paul is saying, and overcome evil by doing good. Love would prohibit you to allow evil to go on. Don't let it go unchallenged. Combine tenderness together with strength and challenge evil when you see it. Hoist your sails and catch the wind of the Spirit of God so that you can live at an above natural dimension, at above the lesser kingdom's dimension, at a supernatural dimension. Call upon the Spirit of God to ask you to have the strength to be able to not react with the emotions that everyone else reacts with, to not react with the meanness that everyone else reacts with, but to do something different. Do the spiritual work that is required for you to be healthy and fit in your soul so that you can do what Jesus has asked you to do, and don't let evil go unchallenged. And especially don't let evil go unchallenged under the religious guise of being loving by being nice. Yes, be tender to your enemy. Do the spiritual work to find tenderness within yourself toward your enemy. Hold him or her in your heart with affection and gentleness, and go to God in whatever way is required for you to be able to have that dimension of gentleness toward her or him. But be strong as well. Don't allow evil to go unchallenged. Now, next week, we're going to look at what happens when we return good to those who have done harm to us. We're going to look at three particular dimensions, and we're going to see some of the mechanics of how this weapon of returning evil for good works. Now, for me personally, this is always very encouraging when I see how things work. Now, the truth is, Jesus said, do this. And Jesus said, live this way. And that is, in truth, enough. However, when I discover that this counterintuitive, strange, bizarre notion that Jesus presents to us about loving people and loving our enemies works, and that it is powerful, and that it is logical, and that it is sensible, that it has commanding, authoritative juice behind it, well, this encourages me. And this motivates me to want to jump in with both feet and act as a full citizen in this strange kingdom. And next week, that's what we're going to look at. take up the obligations of Jesus' kingdom citizenship. So, this is more of a pause until next week than it is a conclusion. We'll continue looking at this text from Paul next week. Let's pray. Lord, again this week, I ask you help us to be a community that becomes masterful in the art of loving the difficult people. I ask you, Spirit of God, to awaken us to wisdom and how it is that we could love, how it is that we can balance tenderness and strength together, how it is that we can overcome our own strong emotional disposition to return evil for evil. And I pray that you would give us the deepened quality of spirituality that will allow us to overcome our own initial reactions and find a deeper way. Help us to do unto others what we would have them do to us. And again, Lord, I pray, help us be masterful lovers in the tradition of Jesus and in the power of Spirit. Amen. If you would, please prepare your tithes and offerings. And as we're doing that, I want to tell you a brief story. I was listening this week to a teacher on Christian meditation, and he was talking about the many spiritual lessons that are available to us when we meditate. And in this one particular lesson, he was talking about focusing on our breathing, because when we quiet our bodies and we quiet our minds, our breathing becomes very much a part of that. As we simply sit present with God with no agenda, not doing anything, the world becomes very still, and we hear our breath. And this teacher was saying, even this very natural, normal, physical function can avail us of God. Because if we have ears to hear our own breathing, we can hear many things in it. Things are born, inhale. Things die, exhale. We receive in life, inhale. We give, exhale. We are served, inhale. We serve others, exhale. And God, with infinite generosity, gives us gifts in life and then asks of us to give to others gifts of life. And then he said this, imagine a time when you sit down to meditate, and let's say that you're going to meditate for 20 minutes. Only this time, he said, I'm going to ask you only inhale. And then he said something that made me laugh. He said it quite dryly. He says, now, this is not advisable. And it brought to me and brought to mind these chats that we're having before the offering these days on generosity and altruism. And it made me think, imagine only accumulating and not giving out.